thinking about it because of the text that was just read. It is a prayer of confession. One of my favorite authors is C.S. Lewis, as it may be for you. One of my favorite fiction books by Lewis is The Great Divorce. The action of that book is it involves an imaginary bus trip that some residents of hell take to heaven. And they take this journey to heaven, and they're invited to stay in heaven if they wish, on condition that they confess that they sinned during their time on earth. Fascinating proposition. Lewis lets us in on conversations, several of them, where the residents of heaven, the saved, are trying to convince the residents of hell to stay. And they can stay if they will simply admit that they had been wrong, had they had done wrong during their time on earth. And this the residents of hell adamantly refuse to do. They will not confess their sin. Now, the book, The Great Divorce, is not out to teach doctrine in that regard. It's an imaginary story. The Bible does not teach that there is a post-mortem opportunity for heaven. Our eternal fate is set during this life based on what we do, who we trust. If we are trusting the Lord Jesus Christ, our eternal fate is sealed and we are saved. That is why it is so crucial that everyone here today deals with Jesus. I mean, that is the most important issue in life. What are you going to do with Jesus? Because after this life is over, there is no more opportunity to deal with Jesus. Hebrews 9:27 says, after death comes judgment. There's nothing else other than stand before God as judge. And so, if you have not yet dealt with Jesus in the way of coming to him by faith, then this can be the day that you do exactly that. And I would invite you, in fact, Jesus is inviting you to put your trust in him today. Now, the reason I've used the illustration, the reason I've talked about the great divorce and the imaginary trip from heaven to hell and the confession thing, is because in agreement with C.S. Lewis, it is very important for everyone from time to time to come to God and say, God, I'm sorry. Because to say, God, I'm sorry, is to take a giant step toward maturity. To say, God, I am sorry for what I have done. That is to move toward change, and it ushers us into a life of freedom and hope and joy. Confession may be very bad for the soul, bad for the reputation, but it is very, very good for the soul. And we catch up to the Jews in Nehemiah, the end of chapter 8 of Nehemiah. They are just wrapping up a very, very full month. It's the seventh month of the Jewish calendar, the month Tishri, which is roughly late September, early October for us. First couple days of the month, they have had a revival based in just as a result of their going back to Scripture, reviving because of rebibling. On the 10th of the day, they would have observed the Day of Atonement, High and Holy Day of Atonement. Then beginning on the 15th day of the month, they started celebrating the Feast of Tabernacles. And for 7 days, they celebrated in these temporary tents that they made for the occasion. And they threw a party. It was great for 7 days, Feast of Tabernacles. Well, now we're coming to the point where the Feast of Tabernacles is winding down, but the action is far from over. In fact, we've seen the wall completed around the city of Jerusalem. We've seen the Jews listening attentively to God's word. All of this trajectory towards revival and renewal is heading straight up. They're doing great. But there is a certain soberness to what we find in chapter 8, the very end of the chapter. He read from the book of the law of God daily from that would be Ezra, from the first day to the last day, and they celebrated the feast 7 days, and on the eighth day there was a solemn assembly according to the ordinance. For 7 days, they have gone away to their families and to smaller groups of people who were worshiping God and celebrating. Now they've come back together in the center of Jerusalem, and they come back to confess their sins. The 24th day of this month, the sons of Israel assembled with fasting. They've been feasting for 7 days, now they're fasting. Haven't had anything to eat. In sackcloth with dirt upon them. Indicates their humility before God. The descendants of Israel separated themselves from all foreigners. And these people are ready to do business with God. They're ready to tell God the truth about where they really are. They stood and confessed their sins and the iniquities of their fathers. While they stood in their place, they read from the book of the law of the Lord their God for a fourth of the day, 3 or 4 hours, standing, listening. And then for a fourth of the day, another 3 or 4 hours, they confessed and they worshiped the Lord their God. The Levites are up front. They're leading this worship service, and the Levites do what Levites do. They prayed. They led the people in prayer. Expect Ezra was probably there. Picture him with a long beard, a long robe. They call the people to arise. They bless the Lord. There's praise. And then the prayer, as you just heard, is nothing more at the beginning than a recounting of the history of God's dealings with the people. And he starts with Abram. His name is at the beginning. You are the Lord God who chose Abram. You brought him out of Ur of the Chaldees. You gave him the name Abraham. And we're reminded that God gave Abraham all kinds of incredible promises. The people and a land and descendants. And God fulfilled every last one of those promises. It was so good. But that was just the beginning of God's dealings with his people. From that point forward, we trace the history of the nation to the land of Egypt. And there the people of Israel were enslaved. You saw the affliction of our fathers in Egypt. You heard their cry by the Red Sea. God is a God who notices. We might even refer to him as the God who notices. He sees what his people are going through. He sees what you're going through right now. More than simply notice, though, God acts and he rescued his people. It's that story in the book of Exodus where God sent plague after plague against the Egyptians. And by the time the 10th plague came, Pharaoh said, good riddance, get out of here. I want nothing more to do with you. And he sent the Israelites away, and they marched their way all the way to the Red Sea. And then Pharaoh changed his mind and said, I think I'm going to go get these guys. I miss my slaves. And the Israelites found themselves between a rock and a hard place. Got the sea on one side and the Egyptians on the other side. And that's when God performed the benchmark miracle of the Old Testament. He parted the Red Sea so that the Jews could walk through the Red Sea bed on dry ground. Does God love his people? Is God for his people? You bet he is. And then the story continues. Scene shifts from the Red Sea to the wilderness. God wanted his people to know which way to go, so he gave them a pillar of cloud during the day and a pillar of fire by night to light the way they were to go. He wanted them to know how they should live, so he gave them the law. This is really an incredible thing. Never before had God laid out in written form the do's and don'ts that a people should follow if they wanted to please God. And here God gave them his word, his law. You provided bread from heaven for them for their hunger, manna. You brought forth water from a rock for them for their thirst. This is a God who not only notices, but rescues and provides food, water, sometimes miraculously. He provided a great land for them to go into, the land of Canaan. And it just makes you think, wow, look at all that God has done for his people. It would have been enough if he had stopped at, you know, blessing one, but he gave blessing two. And it would have been enough if he had stopped there and he went on to blessing three and four. Dozens of things just makes you want to sing Dayenu, doesn't it? Yeah, some of you may not know Dayenu. But you're going to learn Dayenu. Dayenu is one of my favorite songs. Every time I go to Russia, this English-speaking Texan teaches a bunch of Russians the Hebrew song Dayenu. It's a wonderful cross-cultural event. And Dayenu is sung every year at Passover by the Jews, and it means it would have been enough. It would have been enough if God had just chosen Abraham, but he also chose Isaac. And they'll go through this long list of it would have been enough, and then they sing Dayenu over and over again. And it goes like this. The words are real easy. You'll catch on. And if you catch on, sing it with me. Die, die, Anu. See, the words are great. Die, Anu. Hey! Got it. Okay, everybody stand up. You can do that. See, and it would have been enough if God had just provided us with food, clothing, and shelter. And it would have been enough if he had just given us great friends. And it would have been enough if he had just given us Jesus, for heaven's sakes. But then he also blesses with every spiritual blessing in the heavenly places in Christ. And we could go on and on and on. But we'll just sing Dienu. Okay, ready? Die, Dienu. Hey! Got the hay down. That's good. Okay. All right, you may be seated now. And you're thinking about all the great things that God has done. God has been so good to us. Look at all that he did. And then you come to verse 16. But it's a funny word. And it is the most tragic word in Scripture. But they, our fathers, acted arrogantly. Their arrogance is seen in their stubbornness, and their stubbornness is seen in that they refused to listen. Just like children who may hear their favorite television show coming from the back of the house, time to go, or from the end of the street, and can't quite get come do your chores. Israel just didn't listen. And then they added to that, let's not listen, a memory loss program. Let's not remember either. Let's not remember any of what God said to us. Let's not remember any of what God did for us. What does God do with his people's inattentive forgetfulness? What would you do if you were God? I would have been. I'm going to get me a new people. Enough with this Israel. I'm going to go choose another people, and I will build a people out of them. And God didn't do that. God continued to deal with his people graciously over and over again. That's the kind of God God is. Gracious, compassionate, abounding in loving kindness. Even after they worshipped the golden calf. It's worth singling out in this prayer. You find the story in Exodus 32. Moses is up on top of Mount Sinai receiving the law from God, and the people are down at the base of that very mountain, and they're following Aaron's lead. And Aaron makes a golden calf, and they worship the calf and call it God. Right after he led them out from the Exodus at the Red Sea. What a slap in God's face. Incredible. But even after that, God continued to bless his people. Holy Spirit in the wilderness, manna and water, military victories, clothes that didn't wear out, increasing population, promised land, kept on blessing time after time after time after time after time after time after time. And then following that wonderful period of the conquest, when the Jews established their presence in the land of Canaan, came the period of the judges, where God continued to lavish his blessings on the people. And then verse 26, but they became disobedient, rebelled against you. They cast your law behind their backs. That's a picture. They killed your prophets. When they rebelled, God didn't just sit passively. He disciplined them. He would discipline them so that they would turn back to him. And he disciplined them, made life miserable for them. They yelped for help, and whatever they would yelp for help, he would turn and restore them. And then they'd sin again. It's like a fighter who rests between rounds so that he can go for another 3 minutes. The Israelites took every opportunity after God rescued them to rest up for one more period of rebellion against God. That's the history of the nation of Israel over and over again. There's this wonderful telling phrase in verse 29. They turned a stubborn shoulder and they stiffened their neck. When I was in college, I was on my college's wrestling team. spent most of my time on the wrestling team on my back. Not a terribly successful career, but I did enjoy wrestling. And during the warm-up exercises in wrestling, the coach would usually yell out at some point, "On your necks." And what you would do is roll over on your back and bridge up so that the only part of your body touching the mat were your feet and your head. It was an awful exercise. I hated that exercise. But the reason for the exercise was that if you were about to be pinned by your opponent is on top of you, you could avoid being pinned by bridging up with your opponent on top of you so that you wouldn't have your shoulders pinned to the mat. It is very difficult to pin a wrestler with a strong neck. And in wrestling, a strong neck is very, very important. For the child of God who has a strong, stiff neck, it is disastrous. What Israel had been doing for 800 years had been bridging up and refusing to allow God to have his way with them. No way, you're not going to get the best of me. I will not submit to your lordship. And rebelling every opportunity they got, and God finally said, okay. And he let them suffer the consequences of their rebellion. He gave them into the hand of the peoples of the land. And God expelled them from the promised land he promised he would give them. Good land of Palestine. So God finally put an end to his relationship with Israel. I've had it. That's it. No more. No, that's not the end of the story. Because what God did by even expelling them out of the land was to get their attention so that in their misery they would cry out to God and return to him, which is exactly what they did. In the days of Zerubbabel, 70 years after Jerusalem had been destroyed by Babylon, a whole bunch of them came back out of captivity and they rebuilt the temple. And then a generation later, in the days of Ezra, Ezra led 5,000 Jews from Persia back to Jerusalem to reestablish right worship. And now what are they doing? They've come back to God again. In the days of Nehemiah, like a child, broken a toy and brings that toy to mom or dad and says, "Can you fix this?" Here's Israel coming back to God. "My life is broke. Can you fix my ruined life?" Life hadn't been easy for these Jews. Babylonians, Assyrians, Persians, everybody's run roughshod over them. But they get it. "You are just in all that has come upon us. You have dealt faithfully, but we have acted wickedly." That's their confession. "We did it to ourselves." From the beginning of the history of the nation, Abraham, Isaac, Jacob, the patriarchs, David, Solomon, all the kings, prophets, priests, everybody dropped the ball. Man on the street, woman on the street, nobody followed the Lord. So where are they now? "We are slaves today. As to the land which you gave to our fathers to eat of its fruit and its bounty, behold, we are slaves on it." They thought, and how many of us today think, that a life lived independent of God brings liberty. But we throw a party in the name of independence from God, and it's BYOC, bring your own chains, because that's what life independent from God is. It is not liberty. It is bondage. And now they've come back to ask again, "God, will you receive us again?" Dozens of times. Sometime page through the historical books of the Old Testament, just count the number of times God said, "Yes, I'll receive you back." Will he do it again? Does God, in response to his people's sincere, humble, honest, crying out for forgiveness and cleansing, does God still say yes? In 2008, does he say yes? These Jews had realized that they had leaned, I love this illustration, they'd leaned their ladder against the wrong wall. Ladder of independence from God. And they gotten all the way to the top and they realized, oh, darn, wrong wall. And their confession of Nehemiah chapter 9 is climbing down rung by rung by rung all the way to say, we were wrong, we sinned, we were wrong, God, I'm sorry. And today could be the day for you, the day of confession. When you come to God and you say, I'm sorry for my apathy towards you, for my cold-heartedness, for my stiff neck, for not having listened. I'm sorry, God, for my lust. And I have gone places on the internet where I should not have gone. And I'm sorry that I have become a viewer of pornography. I am sorry, God, that I have cheated people out of money. I am sorry, God, that I have nurtured a bitter spirit against people who are dear to me. I am sorry, God, that I hear Jesus' great commandment, love the Lord your God with heart, soul, mind, and strength, and I have not. And the new commandment, love each other the way Jesus loves, and I have not. And the Great Commission, make disciples of all the nations, and I have not even had that on my radar. God, I'm sorry. And if today is the day when you come to God and say, I'm sorry, then you can know for sure that God is faithful and righteous to forgive you your sins and to cleanse you from all unrighteousness. He promised he would. And he invites you to come and confess and experience that cleansing. And he offers a clean slate and a fresh start and a new beginning. And there you are on the bottom, and you've climbed down all the way off that wrong ladder. And that's not where the story ends. Because there's another wall and there's another ladder. The end of confession is that we would admit we were wrong, say the same thing God does about our sin, and then move toward obedience and climb up that other ladder, which is obedience to God. And the way we've been talking about it here in Nehemiah, it's to rush to the wall and serve Jesus Christ. Verse 38. This is a verse we haven't heard yet today. And if I can find my glasses, and I can't. Verse 38. Now, because of all this, we are making an agreement in writing. They ginned up a document. And they made promises of obedience. And on this, what does that say? Sealed document, go ahead. Our, thank you very much, Mike. And I will not read verses 1 through 27 of chapter 10 either, I promise. But those are the names of the people who signed the document and said, we promise obedience. We're not going to stay at the bottom having confessed our sins. We're climbing the rungs of the ladder of obedience to God. We're going to serve God. And next Sunday, I can hardly wait for next Sunday, we're going to look at the promises they made and look at some promises that we might make today in 2008 when it comes to serving God and rushing to the wall. And it's that kind of a full spectrum of confession and then, wow, look at what obedience to God might look like. Envision for the future that is before us today. And I want to take verse 38 and speak for a couple of minutes here at the end about a vision and a direction that the elders are setting for our church in a very important regard with respect to facilities. Now, this ties in with ministry because the recommendation that the elders are making today is directly tied in with our ministry priorities. Now, I'm going to ask if there are elders who are here in this worship service, would you come up to the front at this time? And the elders are coming up to the front at this time because this is not Dave's vision. This is not the direction and the proposal that Dave is making. This is coming from the entire elder board. And the other elders were at the other service. And so here we are. Thanks, guys. I feel much better now. Over the last several months, you know that the elders have encouraged congregational conversation and prayer and all kinds of discussion about which of a number of different directions we might go with respect to building and facilities and all the rest, property development. We've received some good feedback from many of you. In fact, all the feedback we've gotten from you has been very good. It's been carefully evaluated and considered. The elders believe that now is the time to come forward with a proposal from the unanimous elder board as to the direction we should go at this time with respect to facilities. Our vision has always been at Northwest to champion the equipping of our church for up close and personal, high touch, vulnerable, genuine relationships. For a quarter century, that's what we've been all about under the lordship of Jesus Christ. Our mission statement really says that we intend to become a community of believers who passionately pursue life-changing relationships with God, with each other, and with our world. Now, when it comes to how that works out at this particular season in the life of our church with respect to facilities, very much based on those ministry priorities, we believe that we should maximize the facilities we have. Because in these facilities, we have freedom to do so much. We can practice hospitality. We can broaden our reach to hundreds more people than we currently serve by adding a worship service, 2, 4, more worship services per weekend. We could open our doors to a fledgling church plant or to a Spanish-speaking congregation or an Indian-speaking congregation. We could let it be broadly known throughout this part of San Antonio that if you have an organization that needs a place to meet, we're your building. We're here for you, sports group, neighborhood organizations, Cub Scout dens. And just think about what we could do even more if we maximize this facility, what that involves. It allows us to invest more and more money in people. Investing in people is what we want to be about. It allows and actually forces creative decentralization. It works against the performer-spectator syndrome. It requires more leadership and involvement and participation from everyone when we maximize these facilities. It makes it more and more difficult for anyone to be an anonymous church attender because we're right here with each other. With respect to facilities, the elders believe that now is the time to begin pursuing such projects as you have heard in the past. Landscaping out front, a new playground out front, a new playground out on the back property. I said pasture, the back property. Enhancing our facade, doing all kinds of fix-ups that beautify and maintain and enhance the facilities we have. We believe that now is the time to maximize our investments financially and otherwise in mission and ministry. That now is the time to hire staff, to equip the body for ministry, to put evangelism on the front burner, and to foster a servanthood revolution here. We do not believe that now is the time to embark in a major construction plan of a major facility. We don't believe the need is currently present. We don't believe that it would be good to go into that much debt. But we do believe that now is the time for everyone at Northwest to rush to the wall and to recommit to the Great Commission to make disciples and to recommit to the new commandment, to love each other and to serve each other, and to recommit to that great commandment, to love the Lord our God with heart, soul, mind, and strength. And that is the vision of the Elder Board at this time. On November 23rd, there will be a congregational vote. So we're giving notice that the vote is coming on Sunday, November 23rd, for the membership of the church. If you are not a member and would like to pursue membership in the church, I invite you to talk to any of the elders. We'd be happy to put together a membership interview and welcome you into membership. But we ask that you would prayerfully consider this recommendation from the elders for the vision for our church with respect to both facilities and ministry. So at this time, I'd like to ask if you would please stand. Let's pray together.